When I started thinking about Esther, I thought about my grandmother. My grandmother died when she was 98 years old, and she was a tough lady, born in not the most wealthiest places, lived through the Depression. My dad was raised by a single mother because her husband was in prison for bank robbery. Got him out, they credit his getting out of prison to her relentless badgering of the court. That was my grandmother. She had her wits about her all the way up until the end where the Lord took her home. She was smart. She was tough. And two illustrations I can give you. One, we had a family reunion, and they had asked for members of the family to tell something we didn't know about that person. And being on a walker, she got up there and she said, I'm Hetty Mann, and I'm an FBI agent. And that's a joke. She was not an FBI agent. But for the family, that's how quick she was. The tough part comes, I think she was in her late 80s, still living at home, and they had a man come to her door. And he kept coming. He would knock on the door. He would try the handle. He'd try to get in. My grandmother didn't care for that. So I'm not sure what she told the man, but she called the police. Now, she didn't call the police for their help. She called them to let them know that the next time he came, she had a gun and she was going to shoot him. And being in Texas, the police officer said, well, ma'am, he has to be in your house. And she said, nah, I'll just shoot him through the door. So that was my grandmother. She was a tough lady. And Esther is cut from the same cloth. Today, when we go through Esther, I'm not going to give you the VeggieTale version of Esther. There's not a love story between her and the king. That's not how that made out. If there's a love story, there's a love story for God's people from God. God's provision for his people. I was talking to Josh, and nowhere in Esther does it mention God. Nowhere. But you will see God throughout. Just watch, and he'll appear. So let's get started. Esther chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. So behind me, you're going to see, and I wanted you to get the idea. This is no small kingdom. Now he inherited it, but this is what he rules. Susa there is where our story takes place. 127 provinces. Verse 2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, so he'd been there for 3 years, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the province were before him. Now you're probably wondering, is he going to read all 10 chapters? No, I will summarize some and it'll be in my own words, so hopefully you did your reading. But here it is, he's had a good time, they're doing well, everything's going okay, seems to be, and he wants to throw a party for his army and his politicians. Verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Okay, so he's in the court. They're having a feast, a party, for 7 days. And let's drop down to verse 8. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. What does that mean? It means it was open bar for 7 days, as much as they wanted to drink. Verse 9, Queen Vashti gave a feast to women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, I want you to get this picture. The women are separated. Okay? All the men of the army and his politicians are in court. They've been drinking for 7 days. And nobody's cutting them off. Okay? You got it? That's what it looks like. So verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that makes sense, he commanded, there's a group of guys there, the last guy is named Carcass. I'm sure that didn't mean what it means now. The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Now, I want to step out here and just give you an idea. This is not a king that is under our God. This is not a Jewish king. This is a king of the Persians. And sometimes I think when people say king, we automatically give the king the benefit of the doubt. But notice what he's just asked for his wife to do. He wants her to come in front of the horde of men that have been drinking for 7 days. Not to give a speech or to show how queenly she is, but to parade how she looks. Now, ladies, I want you to think about that for a minute. You know those guys have been drinking for 7 days. You know that the only reason you've been called is for him to show you off and be ogled by all those drunken men. Do you want to go? So, here's what happens, verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Queen Vashti was the same cloth, too. See, this is not a time where women had rights. Women were like possession. It's not a time when a woman told her husband no, much less the king of Persia. The queen said, I'm not going. That dog won't hunt. That's my word. She's not going. So the king gets angry. So he says to his guys, his advisors, what are we going to do here? And them guys said, well, it's not just her that's a problem. Other women in all of your provinces are going to hear about this. And they might get the idea that they could tell their husband, no, we can't have that. So what you need to do is replace her. Since she told you no, we're going to get a better queen for you. That's where chapter 2 starts. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, this always strikes me funny in God's scripture. Because God will say, after these things. And it might be something to us, after these things can mean in a few minutes or a time. For God, it can be astronomical. Because after these things, the scholars believe, this is after he has tried to invade Greece. His Greek name was Xerxes. You may know that better. This is when Leonidas and the 300 Spartans fought against him. And ultimately, he was defeated in Greece. So that's after these things. When the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And basically they were to beautify themselves for him. And it says, drop to verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. And list off all of who the sons he is. He's a Benjaminite. Drop to verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. So Esther had lost her father and mother already. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had been in charge of the women. Notice, this is not a volunteer activity. They were taken. They were gathered. 127 provinces. They looked for the beautiful virgins. And then the Bible doesn't say if she wanted to go or not. I'm guessing not. But regardless, it wasn't an option. You get the picture a little better. Taken. And verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai not to make and what was happening to her. He adopted her. He was her father. And every day, he went and checked on her. She is at the king's palace, but he went as far as he could go. Oh, we're going to do a Josh deal today.
Josh, if I do this, a bunch. Okay. All right. Let's see, where was I? Okay, thank you. Leave it to the pastor, pay attention. That's a good deal. Okay, so Mordecai would go and he would check on his daughter, right? Every day he went, checked on her. So let's see what happens here. Verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go to King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. So I want you to get this imagery, right? There is a harem of virgins. They have to beautify themselves for 12 months. At the end of 12 months, I don't know what order they went in, but each night one went and saw the king. After they saw the king the next morning, they were sent to a different harem where now they are concubines. Now you guys can do the math there, but he's not giving them a spelling contest. Okay? So it doesn't tell us how many women he went through before he got to Esther, only that it came up Esther's turn. Verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except that Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. You remember, she's smart like my grandmother. Those other women, I don't know what they took, but Esther went over and said, hey, you're the guy in the know. You tell me what I need to take. You tell me what I need to do. Not a dumb lady. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts and royal generosity. And if I could stop the story there, yes, she had a rough go of it. God has provided, and now she's queen. Yay. But I can't stop there. But her adopted father is no slouch in the thinking department either. And that next, from 19 to chapter 3, I'm going to sum it up for you. Mordecai goes to the gate every day, right? He checks on Esther. And he hears these old boys, his eunuchs, two of them, they don't like the king. They want to put some hands on him. So Mordecai reaches out to Esther. Esther reaches out to the king. They do some investigation, and sure enough, they get those guys and hang them. I want you to recognize here, Mordecai really doesn't care about the king. He cares about what happens to Esther. But needless to say, this is recorded that Mordecai does this. And then the dark cloud rolls in, chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Uh-oh. Haman is the guy. And Haman likes to read his own press. And Haman likes people bowing down to him. Everybody does, except Mordecai. And Mordecai gives the reason that he's a Jew. Now, he doesn't say, because God's told us not to do that. It could have been that reason. It could have been because he's a Benjaminite, and Haman is an Agagite, and they have old family trouble. Either way, he doesn't bow. And the people around go and they tell old Haman, hey, Mordecai ain't giving you any respect. And so Haman's reaction to this, we would call a little overkill. He says, I'm not just going to go after this guy. I'm going to wipe out everybody that's a Jew. Women, children, everybody. Because this one Jew didn't bow to me. Overkill? Yeah. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound familiar? You see, Haman represents a future Antichrist, just like Hitler, just like Nero. They all had a driving force, an unreasonable bent to eradicate God's people. This was Haman. Jump with me to verse 9, chapter 3. So he goes to the king, and he says, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who's in charge of the king's business. I'll pay for it. Let's get this done. Now remember, I told you about the king, right? I don't know these people. Do what you want to do. Wipe out an entire culture. Okay. That's his response. Verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces and instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. So it's not happening tomorrow, but it's coming up. Okay? Now here's the catch when it comes to Persia. When a Persian edict is given, it cannot be undone. It is law. The king himself cannot undo what was already given. So this is in motion and will occur. All right. chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And he goes up to the king's gate, and he can't go in because he's wearing sackcloth. But Esther hears about this. So she sends clothes down to him, find out what's wrong with her dad. And so he tells her eunuch what's happening. He relays the message. And when he tells her, he says, hey, you're the queen. See if you can do something here. Look at what she replies to him. Verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. You get the picture, right? She says, I want to help you, but if I step into the court and the king does not show me the golden scepter, I'm dead. There's no trial. There's no discussion. Dead. And Mordecai, with a father's grace, middle of 13 there, says, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Just because you're queen doesn't mean you will escape this, basically. So now Esther has a decision to make. She can step back and hope that as queen, nothing will happen to her and let her people die. Or she can risk her life to save her people. She can stand by, or she can step up. So here, we'll run all the way. She decides, and she tells Mordecai, hey, you guys fast and pray. We're going to fast and pray. And this is what she says in the end of 16. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. That is somebody who hears the call of God and doesn't hesitate. She thought, well, I'll take it back. She hesitated, but she steps forward and says, you know what? I'm going to do what needs to be done. So, she says, I'm going to intercede. There's similarities here between our God, Christ Jesus, and us. Jesus did the same thing. He interceded, right? The difference is, it wasn't just might be death. It was death. So, chapter 5, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. On the third day always represents life restored through the Bible, right? Jesus rose on the third day. Jonah spit out on the third day. Here she comes to him and she steps into the court on the third day. And he sees her and holds out the golden scepter. He likes her. He says, what can I do for you? Up to half my kingdom is yours. What do you want? Esther Smart, like my grandmother, she says, I want to have a banquet with just you and Haman. Oh, boy. Sounds good. King says that's a great idea. So they have the banquet with just her and Haman. And during that banquet, the king says again, so pleased with you. I give you half my kingdom. What do you want? She goes, I just want to have another banquet. Just you and Haman. And Haman feels like he is the prize rooster. The king and queen had me at a banquet, and I get to go to another one, and everything is great, and I feel good, and then he steps out of the gate, and there's old Mordecai that won't bow. And it just tears him up. And he goes home, and he goes to complain to his wife and to his friends, and he needs something done here. He has all that stuff, but one man won't bow to him. Verse 14, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made in the morning. Tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Well, that'll solve that. I'm going to wipe out all his people, but we're going to get rid of that dude tomorrow. And then chapter 6 happens. In chapter 6, if I was going to add anything to it, would say, but God. Right? So the king can't sleep. And he gets up and he's peddling around and he says, you know what? Go fetch me the book of memories. I want to know, I want to read, let me sleep. And which memory does he come up on? Memorable deeds. He comes on when old Mordecai found out about that plot about those two eunuchs. King reads that, says to his folks, hey, was anything done for this guy? He could have just saved my life. They said, no, nothing was done for him. And he says, well, who's in the court? He's looking for an advisor. Who's in the court right now? Guess who's in the court? Old Haman was in the court. He come here early to get Mordecai hanged. So he calls Haman in. Chapter 6, verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? So he thinks, oh boy, I'm about to cash in on this deal. And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on his head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man with the king, whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Call that stacking the deck. He wanted to be honored. And then the king says, all right, that sounds great. Do that for Mordecai. Imagine that. The guy he came to hang, now he has to parade him around and tell how great he is. He goes home. Tells his wife this, she goes, you better be careful. And they're no more than talking, and all of a sudden, it's time for the second banquet that Esther has put into place. Jump to chapter 7. They come in, they're having their normal feast, everything's good, and what does the king ask her again? Like you so much, pleased with you, I give you half my kingdom, what do you want? She drops the bomb. Verse 3, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. She's smart in what she says. She even says, basically she says, save our lives. But I wouldn't even have brought this to you if we were just going to be slaves. But somebody means to kill us. And of course the king is like, who is this? Who's doing this? She said, "That sorry snake Haman," that's my words, but "sorry snake Haman, he's trying to get us." Now, the king's been drinking, and this is a lot of information to take on. So angry, he steps up and he steps out, and he's thinking about what's going to happen, and then see what happens. Verse 8, "And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was," obviously pleading for his life, "and the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?'" Bad timing. Haman's freaking out. He goes over to Esther, jumps on the couch to where she is. The king sees this, and all he sees is, this guy's trying to attack her in my own home. They bagged him, snagged him, and hung him. On the same place that he had built for Mordecai. That's what we call ironic. Ironic. There's still a problem, isn't there? You remember that law? Can't be undone. Chapter 8, Esther goes to the king and says, "Hey, what can we do?" And he tells her, I can't undo this, but we can do something else. And she sets forth a new edict. And basically, on the same day that they were going to kill the Jews get permission to kill them. Well, what does that mean? They're going to fight? Apparently, the Jews were in good number. So much so that when this edict goes out, there were people pretending to be Jews so they didn't have to deal with the wrath of the Jews. And you can read through there how many people they killed, how that all went. Kind of sums it up in chapter 9 here, verse 1. "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them." Jump to verse 5. "The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them." The reverse happened. Now I want you to get this imagery of God's hand. And in the current times that we're in, with all the nonsense that goes on, sometimes it might not be easy to see God. But he is there. And his plan will be done. He was able to maneuver a Jew to be queen, able to maneuver against an edict that can't be undone, and not only saved his people, but eradicated the ones that would have given it to them. That's God's hand. Now drop down to verse 13, and if this doesn't remind you of my grandmother, I don't know what will. "And Esther said, 'If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows.'" She's no dummy. She knows later down the road she's going to have a problem with them boys. So let's just get them done right now. In addition, let's make sure that everybody in this town that the Jews have an issue with are gone. So give us another day to do that. You know the king. Whatever you want to do. Go ahead. And it was done. And the Jews were saved. And then something very interesting happened. Old Mordecai that was at the gate, he gets promoted. Number 2, only subject to the king. Does that sound familiar? We always talk about Joseph. That was just in Egypt. Here's Mordecai in the whole of the Persian Empire, a Jew, second only to the king. And Mordecai says, we're going to remember this day. We're not going to forget. Verse 28 in chapter 9, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. They still have Purim today. They haven't forgot it. God's provision, regardless if you see him working or not, happens. Chapter 10, just need to hit verse 3 there. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with a multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. You get the imagery, right? The Jews are a subject of the Persian Empire. They're nobody. They're such nobodies that when Haman brought it to the king, he said, do whatever you want to do. And he was going to eradicate them. But instead, all the ones that would have done it are gone. The Jews are saved. A Jew is second in command, and there's a Jew that's a queen. Now, if you think this is happenstance or lucky, I've got some property I can sell you. God is always in control. Always. And we may not see it in the pages that his name is mentioned. We may not see it in our everyday. Heaven knows we don't see it in the news. But he's there. The last thing I want to cover is simply Esther. We all have choices in life. She had a choice. She could step back and hope that no one finds out she's a Jew, remain queen, and her people die. She could have done that. But instead, she steps in and she goes, you know what? If I perish, I perish. Right? She had a call. So the question for us today is twofold. If you don't know the God I'm talking about, right, and you're here today and you've never asked him to be your Lord and Savior, ask forgiveness of your sins, ask him to come into your life, and you need to do that. Plain and simple. Because that plan I talked about, God's plan, it has me leaving here. Whether I'm in the ground or he comes before I go, I know where I'm going. I know that plan is going to happen as sure as I'm standing here. But if you do know the Lord, and there are things that you know that you're not stepping up to, take this as a message. Look at her life. We can't play the victim and say, oh, well, her mom and daddy are dead. Oh, she was taken as a sex slave. Oh, woe is me. All her people are going to die, and she might die if she says something. Esther didn't do that. She rolled with what came. And when she did, she stepped up and she served. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for always being there. as we listen to this song, I pray that our hearts are opened and we heed your direction. Thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.